Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. What an awesome opportunity it is to gather and to study your word and to allow the Spirit of God to take the word of God and to literally transform us from the inside out. So I pray that this evening we would have hearts that are receptive to the Lord tonight, that we would be open to what you would say to us through your word. And so we pray for any tonight that don't know you, that don't have that relationship with you, that tonight you would draw them to that relationship, Lord, a new experience with God, being born again, being born from above. Pray for any of us that have distanced ourselves from the Lord. We've just allowed the cares of the world to invade and to basically disrupt our relationship with you. We pray tonight that you would draw us back to yourself, Lord. Let us love you and want to serve you and be pleasing to you. Let that be just our life's desire. And so we ask all of this evening. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings. We're going to be actually looking at 2 Kings. We're going to pick it up in chapter 23 and pick it up in verse 31 and read all the way through chapter 25. But why don't we just turn to chapter 24 tonight, just starting at verse 1, and we'll just kind of read the precursor to the absolute destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah, and we'll just read sort of a precursor. I mean, I don't know how many warnings God can give to the nation of Judah. I mean, God has just given ample opportunity. Of course, you have the northern kingdom that's already been taken in by the Assyrians, you know, like almost 200 years earlier, and that didn't do it. So now we're in the final phase now in which God is saying, that's it. I mean, you won't listen. You've gone beyond. So let's just pick it up in chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "And in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." And so we come now really to the end of the history of Judah for all practical purposes. It was the British politician by the name of Richard Cobden who made this observation. He said, "Every great nation fell by suicide." Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Every great nation fell by suicide. Now, his point was, it didn't come from a war. It didn't come from some tragedy of nature of some sort. What ultimately was the final demise and the destruction of some of the greatest nations of the world was the nation themselves. They literally brought it upon themselves. Robert L. Hubbard in Every Man's Bible Commentary agrees with this statement. He says, "Judah's last decades amount to a reply of Israel's final years, evil, foolish kings driving her towards national suicide." And that's what we're seeing. And as we've been studying through 2 Kings, it's just apparent that that's what's going to happen. They've had some good kings, but this nation is absolutely bent on destruction. And all of us have seen this. Maybe we know someone this evening that's involved in drugs, or they're involved in alcohol, they're involved in some sinful form of behavior, and you're literally watching them commit suicide on the installment plan. You're literally watching it. And you pray for them, you attempt to intervene, you attempt to stop them, you try to get their attention. And it's just, in many cases, is absolutely futile. And that's why I feel in this section, it's like, man, what can we do to get your attention? What can we do to get you to stop this self-destructive tour that you find yourselves on? Well, 2 Kings chapter 18 to 25 is Judah, and it deals with their deportation. The first 17 chapters dealt with Israel in the north being taken into Assyrian captivity, but we're looking now at the deportation of the southern kingdoms known as Judah. Actually, out of the 20 rulers of Judah, including wicked Queen Athaliah, only 8 of them could be called good. That's not real good, is it? 8 out of 20 were considered good rulers. Well, if you want to hear what's worse, how about all of the kings of the north were bad? So Judah has this going for them that at least they had 8 out of 20 that were actually considered good. So from the death of Josiah in 608 to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586, there's a period of 22 years. And that's what we're looking at this evening, a period of 22 years. We're looking at 4 different kings that sat on David's throne. 3 of them were sons of Josiah, but unfortunately, the 3 that were not imitators of Josiah. They were actually, and we'll see it, they're actually considered wicked, and God calls them wicked. They did not follow in the footsteps of their father. We have Jehoaz and Jehoiakim. They each reigned 3 months. Can you imagine their reign of 3 months? That's all it was. They were just so wicked that they were absolutely removed. Now, this closing chapters, and one author referred to it as the end of Judah. It's actually not a bad title for these closing verses of this book. Because for all practical purposes, it is the end of Judah. We know that it's not the end of Israel, because God is not done with Israel. But as a nation, having its own kingdom with a walled city that had a temple, had a palace, that was, again, God's people, all of that is now fallen apart. And really, its own doing was the nation itself. Excuse me, that God himself said that he would judge them. And he just said, it's beyond forgiveness. It's reached that point. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at these 4 kings of Judah tonight. We're going to make mention of them. We'll give the verses regarding them. But at the same time, we're going to look at the deportation of Judah. We're going to look at the destruction of the walls. We'll look at the destruction of the articles of the temple. And so there's actually quite a few headings tonight, like last time. So we're not going to sit here and say, well, this is the outline. Let me give you all 12 points. We're not going to do that. So what we'll do is we'll work through it as we go through it. So let's look at this first king. This is in 2 Kings chapter 23. And it's in verses 31 through 33, and this is the reign of Jehoaz. Now, Jehoaz. So it says in verse 31, now Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, you talk about a short reign. 3 months. And to be technical about it, he started in early summer, and he was done by early fall. How would you like that reign? So you talk about early summer to fall, and fall itself should say a whole lot, right? I mean, fall, that's what it was. He had literally 3 months in which he reigned as king over David's throne. It mentions in verse 32 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, how tragic that he had the example of Josiah, who was actually one of the better kings of Judah. All he had to do is look at what his father did. He'd have to look at all the changes that his father did, trying to put God back into the center of the nation, attempting to prepare the people to worship God, to recommemorate their covenant and to go back to the covenant, to celebrate the Passover. He did everything he could to revive the nation. And then you got these boys that followed that were absolute losers. I think our president calls these followers a bunch of losers. And that's a good term for them. I mean, these guys are absolute destruction is what they are. And it's a sad thing when you have a good example and people won't follow it and they're determined to go the wrong way. Well, verse 33 says, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Now, this area of Riblah in Hamath is a Syrian town. So he literally takes him in exile, takes him out of Jerusalem, and takes him over into Syria. Now, Jehoaz is the first to go into exile, and others will follow. So this is their pure wickedness that has caused this breakdown of the kingdom. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we're not going to read it, and we're going to give a lot of cross-references this evening. Jeremiah 22, verses 10 through 12, the prophet Jeremiah had predicted this event. He told the people not to mourn the death of Josiah, but rather to mourn the exile of his son and his successor, Shalom. And so, again, Jeremiah had foretold this, and if you want to read, you know, you can just go through the book of Jeremiah, and it coincides with this period that we're looking at. It's really sad, as we'll get near the end of this, they'll literally take Jeremiah with them and run down into Egypt. It's just a sad thing. Here is God's man attempting to reach them, and they take him with them down into Egypt. It's just a sad thing. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, what does that come out to? It comes out to 4 tons of silver and 75 pounds of gold. So again, this is a sad thing to think that this is Egypt. This is a subservient nation that has literally Judah under its thumb. I mean, this shows how far Judah has fallen. You got Babylon that's the up-and-coming superpower, but you have even Egypt itself just plummeting this nation, just literally just taking tribute from them. And it's sad because God wanted Israel to be that power. God wanted to rule and reign through them, and here you see Israel now, unfortunately, being under the control of inferior nations. And you kind of see this today, even in the church today. You have the church taking its cues from the world. You have the church wanting to be like the world, wanting to be as close to the world as possible, which I think is absolutely, it's just ridiculous. It's so sad because being friends with the world makes you an enemy of God. It was Campbell Morgan who once said, the church did the most for the world when the church was the least like the world. That is such a profound statement. When we as believers do most for the kingdom of God is because we're not like the world. And you have a lot today that want to resemble the world. They even want to have the inside of the sanctuary look like the Jay Leno show or something. I mean, they're trying to make it look like a nightclub or something, you know, for lounge lizards or something. I don't understand it. And it's just a sad thing. We are to be a light to the world. We're not to resemble the world, we're to be a light to the world. So you see this absolute compromise that has caused, you know, this inferior nation to be ruling over the nation that should have been a light to the world. It's just absolutely upside down. It's backwards. So we come down to the second king. That was a long reign, wasn't it? That was 3 months long. So here's the next one. This is the second king in chapter 23, verses 34. Through chapter 24, verse 6. And this is the reign of Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver, the gold from the people of the land, and each according to his valuation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So again, Jehovah had called Israel to be a people that dwelt alone. They were to be a people separate from the world. And now you have the world just literally ruling and controlling Israel. I love this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. This was God's plan for Israel. This is such an incredible verse. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And I suggest to you that all of this intermingling with the world, it has its form all the way back in Solomon. Solomon was the one that brought this junk into the nation of Israel. It was Solomon that opened up this international trade. Today we call it globalism, is another word for it. He was the one that started all this globalism. He's the one that opened up all of these trade routes to trade with other nations. And then through that, he wound up marrying 700 wives, 300 concubines. And most of these 700 wives represented treaties that he had made with the other nations. And so these treaties with the other nations brought wealth. At the same time of bringing wealth, they also brought peace because there wasn't war, because they had treaties with them. But here's the bad thing. This is the worst of all. They brought their gods with them. See, that's the bad part. This is why God said, don't have anything to do with them. So they intermarried into these 700 wives, which made peace treaties, trade deals, which brought economic influence to Israel. Then along with that, it brought peace to Israel, and then along with that came the foreign gods. And that's where Israel stumbled. Start multiplying the horses, the gold, and all of this trappings that absolutely destroyed Israel. Solomon was the world. Not like the world, was the world is what it was. And so you got these other kings attempting to emulate that and to follow that former glory. Well, verse 36 says, "And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibnah." So it mentions this reign of 11 years. It goes on in verse 37, shouldn't be surprising. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done." So it's just this continuation of this spiral is that he's into. It was in Jeremiah 22:17 mentions the sins of Jehoiakim, and it mentioned his dishonesty, his bloodshed, his oppression, and his extortion. Sounds like a mobster, doesn't he? I mean, when you look at that, that's what a mob person does. But this was supposed to be God's man. This was supposed to be one that sat upon the throne of David that would lead the people in righteousness and basically became like a mob boss is what he became. I mean, God has to simply deal with this. He can't let it go. And it was Urijah who was a prophet who denounced him. And this prophet fled into Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent some men in and killed him. So wicked this guy was. This is in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 through verse 24. So here he's confronted by God, by God's man. The man tells him he's in sin, he's wrong. So what's his response? The guy runs for his life. He chases him down into Egypt and has him killed. So this is how you deal with it. You silence the messenger. Kill the messenger is the old expression. So chapter 24, verse 1, "And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." Now, again, you know, rebellion's a bad thing, but in this case, it could have been a good thing had he had trusted in the Lord, and had he obeyed the Lord and drew from God's strength, and they were God's people and they could be that light. But he's just simply in rebellion is what he is. And so now he rebels against the world's superpower, and we'll see this clearly in the next chapter. This is just a precursor. I mean, Babylon here is flexing its muscles. It's wanting to show Israel, you better toe the line. Don't be siding with Egypt. You better recognize there's only one superpower, and that's us. Well, here they're flexing their muscles in chapter 24. Chapter 25, they besiege Jerusalem, and they finally literally destroy it. But this is sort of a precursor. This is just the pre-pre is what this is. And so he rebels. Verse 2, the Lord sent against him, notice who did this, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. So notice, though it mentions that Nebuchadnezzar sent them, it says before that the Lord sent them. So God here was disciplining his own people through the nations of the world. And God has lots of ways that he can discipline us, can he? He can use the IRS. He can use a long line at Costco. I mean, there's lots of ways God can teach us lessons, can he? Lots of barking dogs, demon-possessed barking dogs. I mean, there's lots of ways that God can teach us. And we see in the Old Testament that quite often he used the Philistines against Israel in the days of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He's always using them. And so God would use the nations. Well, here he's using these inferior nations that are under Babylon to literally spank Israel. Now, you would think that after these inferior nations that Israel used to rule over are now spanking them, a light would go on and go, wow. We have really slipped to the bottom. I mean, we have really fallen. But they just don't get it. They're in this self-destruct mode. So here it was the Lord that was doing it. God was sending these nations against them. So it mentions that Nebuchadnezzar ordered the armies of some of these vassal nations to attack and raid Judah. And these raids were just simply the prelude to the great one that we'll see in chapter 25. And so this is just a pre-one of what's lying ahead. So in verse 3 it mentions, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And we talked about this, I believe it was last week, we talked about this. There reaches a point when all that's left is judgment. The person's not going to repent, they're not going to turn, they have hardened their hearts. And if you want to read it, read Romans chapter 1, where we read God gave them over. God gave them, it's like three times, God gave them over. God literally turned them over. He withheld. He just pulls his hands back and says, I'm no longer going to protect you. I'm no longer going to try to draw you. I'm no longer going to try to convince you. I'm just going to stand back and let sin take its course. And I tell you, that is a scary place. And I've seen that happen at times. And it's one of the scariest things to see. It's like the Lord abandons someone and lets them do what they want to do. Well, that's what's happening here. This is the self-destruction that's taking place. Now, Isaiah had told King Hezekiah this would happen in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 20. He told King Manasseh the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And Jeremiah himself had a vision of this whole thing going down. What he saw was this boiling pot that was facing towards the north. And what it was a vision of the Babylonians coming and taking Jerusalem. So you talk about warning, you know. You talk about Manasseh having it. You talk about Hezekiah having it. And you even have Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah warns them in Jeremiah 1, 11 through 16. And Jeremiah 4, 5 through 9. And chapter 6. Verses 22 through 26 all mention these warnings that God had given to Israel, but it's deaf ears. They're not listening. They're not planning on turning. They're just going to do what they want to do. So verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And verse 6 says, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. Now, Jeremiah warned Jehoiakim that he would have a shameful, shameful death with no burial. And if you want to jot this down, jot down Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. Guess what his death was? The death of a donkey. Can you imagine being a king of Judah and having the same burial as a donkey? Some people say it's quite fitting, and I think it is. That's what it was, the funeral of a donkey. And that's what Jeremiah said would happen. That's exactly what happened. And they really believe they just literally took his body and just threw it in the garbage heap is what it did. Can you imagine a king of Judah being treated that way? But because he was so wicked, he was so sinful, it was really a accurate way and really probably the proper way. The proper way would be the better term of his death. So it brings us now to the third king now, 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 6 through 16, and this is the reign of Jehoiachin. So Jehoiachin slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim slept with his father, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So here you see in verse 7 a big transaction that has happened, a big change. Now we no longer see Egypt even in the running anymore. Now it has gone over to the king of Babylon. The Babylonians now are the world rulers. Egypt was resisting it. They were fighting. Israel was in support of Egypt and so forth. And we'll see that they still will be, but it's absolutely futile. But there's even no fight left in them anymore because the Babylonians are the superpowers. So it mentions that now. So verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now here, his reign was a little different. He reigned from winter to spring. So how do you like that? That's great, huh? I don't know, is it better to go, is it better to go summer to fall? I don't like the word fall, but summer to fall. But this particular reign was from winter to spring. So I don't know which one was better. You got 3 month reign of these two wicked, wicked kings. And it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Verse 10. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. Now what he did was, and it brings it out in Jeremiah 22, 24 from 30, Jehoiakim just takes the royal family with the leader and just walks out to him is what he does. So he realizes that, you know what, this ain't working. I mean, it's over. For all practical purposes, this thing is over. So he grabs his wives, he grabs his kids, he grabs the leaders that were part of his kingdom, and he just walks out and just surrenders again to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's really going to go down in the next chapter, but this right here is just the precursor to what is going to come. So verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut into pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. So the Babylonians took the king's treasures as well as the treasures of the temple. Now some of these had already been removed by the Babylonians in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 7. But notice here, it says they cut into pieces all the vessels of gold. So they basically scrapped it, is what they did. I don't know about you. I've been reading this, and I just thought to myself, oh my gosh. I mean, especially if you're with us when we started studying through Exodus, and we talked about the tabernacle of Moses. And then later on, as we came into Kings, we talked about, or actually started all the way back in 2 Samuel with David wanting to build a house for the Lord. And then, of course, his son Solomon was designated as the one that would build the house. But when you look at the tabernacle of Moses, you look at the temple of Solomon, that all of the articles that were made and all the various pieces of furnishings and all of those things were basically replicas of heaven. It was God revealing what heaven was like, what worship was to be. And I mean, these items were absolutely priceless. They were literally a description and a physical makeup of what heaven was. Can you imagine taking these things and scrapping them? Can you imagine taking, like, you know, the tabernacle, you know, the brazen altar, the candelabra, the menorah, I mean, all of these things, the table of showbread, I mean, the mercy seat, all these, and just cutting them up for the sake of gold. Just cutting these things up. And you look and you go, how could this happen? God actually was allowing them to do it. God summoned them to do it. Because God was going to discipline his people, is what he was doing. So they literally just scrapped this stuff. And we'll see the columns, just all of this stuff, brass, all this stuff. It all just gets literally scrapped. And so verse 14 says, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 16, all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths and the thousands of all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile into Babylon. So this is where Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. If you're taking notes, jot down Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So this is where Ezekiel falls. You got Jeremiah, you got Ezekiel, all during this period. And this is really a foretaste of the next chapter. Because, I mean, this is bad. But as the old expression goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we haven't got to the 25th chapter yet. So this is just really just the precursor of what's going to happen in the next chapter when they come in and they literally destroy the temple, knock it down, knock the walls down, which took quite a while, and then, of course, knock the palace, all the buildings down, and then take anybody that's worth anything out of Jerusalem is what's going to happen. Now, Jehoiachin was a prisoner in Babylon for 37 years. Now, you're taking notes. We'll look at this in a few moments. When we get into chapter 25, verses 27 through 30, we'll mention this. Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34 also mentions this. So, he's going to be a prisoner for 37 years in Babylon. Now, kind of a nice thing of the Lord as we get to the end of it, he's going to be treated and literally sit at the king's table. He's not going to wear prison garb, and he's going to be like one of the family. Well, that's called the grace of God is what that is. But, I mean, 37 years a political prisoner. And so now we come to the last and final king of Judah here in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 17, all the way to chapter 25, verse 7. And this is the reign of Zedekiah. So this is the final king of Israel. When I say Israel, I mean Judah technically, but of the nation of Israel, to be more technical. And then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Matthias, king in his place, we'll call it that way, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. This is the last 11 years of Judah, And his mother's name was Hamutal, and mentions this daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now God is the one causing the nations and Babylon to go against his people. This is God's doing. God said this was going to happen. Said it to Hezekiah. Said it to Manasseh. He's warned that this, he even told Josiah that this was going to happen. So he's warned the kings that this is what's going to go down. So be prepared for it. And so what happens, and this is hard to believe, this is recorded in Jeremiah 27, if you want to jot this down. This is really hard to believe. With all of this going on, Zedekiah calls an international conference. You ready for this? And he calls together Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, and he's hoping that he can pull a coalition together to go against the Babylonians. I mean, is this a hopeless case or what? I mean, here is God saying, I'm going to do this. God is doing it, and he's still trying to work stuff out. Still trying to pull a conference together, and still trying to work this stuff out without repentance, without coming to God, without getting in line with God. He's still trying to do it. Now here it is, chapter 25, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, and he camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So this siege began on January 15th, 588, and continued until July 18th, 586. So this is the mother of all siege that ever struck Jerusalem. I mean, it was bad when Titus came against Jerusalem, but it's nothing like this. I mean, this was it. Verse 3 says, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, I'm going to get a little graphic here for just a moment. This is in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, tells us the famine was so severe, they started cooking up their children and eating them. Oh, quick, honey, let's go to a buffet. I mean, how bad can it get? This is how bad it was. They were literally cannibalizing, eating their children. All of this can be traced back to sin, disobedience to the Lord, not following the Lord. Verse 4, then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by the night by the way of the gate between the two walls besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of Araba. Now, what happened was they believed that this was down in the Valley of Kidron. Now, we've shown this a number of times, and in between the Valley of Kidron is the Mount of Olives, and then you could go over the Mount of Olives into Bethany, and then head down towards Jericho, down to the Dead Sea. So what they did was they somehow were able to get out of the gate, and somehow it wasn't, and I don't know how they did this, they were actually able to get out of the city, and the king made a run for it. He grabbed some of his men, and they caught him, but he made a break for it, and that's pretty sad. That I don't know, somebody probably lost their head over that one. I don't know how they can make this siege for years and still leave a breach where the king and some of his men actually get out and get all the way out down towards Jericho, towards the Dead Sea. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters. So what this symbol, what they would do is the ultimate punishment was to slay your wife's and your children before you. That would be the last thing you would see, and then they would gouge your eyes out. So that's what they did to this king. And then it says they fastened him or attached him to bronze fetters. That's plural, not singular. So what that meant was he was bound wrist and feet. You talk about humiliation. This was the king of Judah that now has had his wives, his kids all murdered before his eyes, and his eyes gouged out, and now he's in fetters. And so, again, the prophet Jeremiah had counseled Zedekiah and his officers to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He actually says, listen, when he comes, you surrender to him. That's God's counsel to you. That's what you need to do. But instead, what they did was they had Jeremiah arrested. So he had Jeremiah arrested, and the officers took him and dropped him into an abandoned cistern, hoping that he would die, but God miraculously delivered him. This is in Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 13. So it just shows the wickedness of this king. God graciously gives him counsel, surrender. Don't try to escape. Don't try to fight it. Just surrender, and it will go well with you, but instead, he goes and tries to get rid of Jeremiah, and he still tries to escape, and then all of this takes place. You talk about how hypocritical Zedekiah was. He tells Jeremiah to ask God what his will is, and then when Jeremiah tells him what it is, he refuses to accept it. Then he asks Jeremiah to pray for him, but he himself was unwilling to pray himself. And so it's just it just shows where this guy was. I mean, there's a lot of people that are like that too. Today, there's just a lot of folks like that. Oh, please pray for me. Or, you know, what does the Bible say? And then you show them. And you pray for me and all this stuff. And they already know what they're going to do. They're just hoping that you're going to align with them is what they hope. They hope that God's will somehow is their will. You know, that would be nice. But if not, they're going to have their own will anyway. So this is what Zedekiah does. So now, in verses 8 through 12, we now have destruction and deportation. Verse 8 says, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzardan, now this is different than Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzardan, and what his name literally means is chief executioner. Now that's not good, is it? So this is the chief executioner was the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. Now that's not good. You're sending your chief executioner to Judah, to the capital city of Jerusalem. That's not a good thing. So verse 9 says, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Now, that's hard. It's really hard for us to kind of imagine how long this took and how much work it was to break. Because these walls were big. I mean, some of these stones were the size of freight cars, and they're stacked on each other. I don't know if any of you can. I mean, it's really hard to fathom how big these walls were. But they took the time to go through the city and literally knock the walls down. Now later on, we get to the book of Nehemiah in 2030. I think we'll probably be there, right around there, maybe 2031. I don't know, but pretty close. But I'll be raptured by them. But anyway, you can read those first two chapters, and you can read about as Nehemiah comes there and he sees the destruction that's been left by the Babylonians. He has to get off his horse. He can't even get around this rubble. It was so bad. So it's just absolute destruction had taken place. So this is again what the Lord said would happen. He's warned him now for hundreds of years. He's tried to tell him that this is what's going to happen. And so what happens here? We notice that the house of the Lord's burned down, the king's house. It mentions all the houses of Jerusalem, and then all the walls are now broken down. Verse 11, then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuchadnezzar then, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. Verse 12, but the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So only the poor remain. Now why? Because again, you might as well keep this stuff going. I mean, they got vineyards, they have farms, they have all of this. I mean, later on you can come over and take it after it comes harvest time or something. You know, it's like, why let this stuff just totally go to ruin? So they left the most insignificant people there. They took the best of the best. They took all of the smiths that were able to repair armor and make swords and weaponry, and those that were good builders, and those that were in offices, political positions, and those that were well known. They took all the best of the best, but they left just the menial folks there just to tend things, to kind of keep things going. Something else, you notice they're not repopulating it either. They're not even bringing conquered nations in to redo it. They're just letting the place go to waste is literally what's happened. So now in verses 13 through 17, we now have the temple furnishings. Remember, this is it now. This is the complete just cleaning of the house. Verse 13, now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. So again, they literally scrapped them is what they did. They just scrapped the bronze. Verse 14, they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers for the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain and the guard also took away the fire pans, the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. Two pillars, one sea, stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all of these vessels was beyond weight. Irreplaceable too. I mean, it's beyond the imagination, these things, these incredible pieces that God divinely gave the instructions to David and to Solomon what he wanted. Now they're just scrapping it. Verse 17, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. And again, a cubit is 18 to 22 inches. So if it was 22 inches times 18, you can kind of get an idea how big these were. The bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits with a network of pomegranates on the capital all around, all the bronze. And the second pillar was like these with network. So these are how ornate these things were. These were just unbelievable. So now, verses 18 to 21, we now have the priests and the leaders executed. And verse 18, then the captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest, and Zephaniah and the second priest with the three officers of the temple from the city. And he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and the five of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now King Zedekiah lived in Babylon until his death, which was really the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 34, 4 through 5. And really the fact that he wasn't executed was really because of the grace that God had shown towards David. Was David's, David's goodness. It was God's faithfulness that didn't allow this man to die an untimely death. So verses 20 through 26 is rebellion and death. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of whatever, the son of Shaphan, over them. Now, so he goes and he takes this grandson of Shaphan. He was actually a really good guy. I mean, he really was. He did some foolish things here, but he appointed him as now the governor over Jerusalem, which was very, very gracious of him to choose this individual. So he says, you know what, there's still some stragglers here, there's some people here. Let me appoint this individual just to oversee, and I'm not going to repopulate, but I'm just going to, for those that are left, I'm just going to leave this person to oversee. I mean, everything's destroyed, the walls are gone, the buildings are destroyed, it's just absolute rubble. So he puts this Gedaliah, his son, over this broken down empire. In verse 23, and when all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, mentions his name here, and all these other individuals. I'm not going to mention their names because their names are unmentionable, which because I can't pronounce their names, wore them and the men, and said, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. So his advice to these men that now returned to Jerusalem, they had fled when all this took place, they now return, and his advice to them is, submit to the Babylonians. Don't rebel anymore. And by the way, that was godly counsel, because that's the same counsel that Jeremiah had given. And Jeremiah had said these famous words in Jeremiah 29:11, a future and a hope. That's where that comes from. So you submit to them, there's a future and there's a hope. Just submit. So that's his wisdom. That's his counsel. And by the way, that is godly counsel. That was confirmed by Jeremiah. That was the word that the new governor now says to this remnant that returns. But look at verse 25. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of whatever, the son of whoever, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So what does this group do? This group and a leader by the name of Ishmael comes in and slaughters this man who gives this godly counsel. Now, there's a couple factors why this probably happened, and let me just suggest these, and these are just suggestions, and you can kind of take them and put them in file 13 if you want, or wherever you want to put them, but here's just some suggestions. Is that this Ishmael was a descendant of the throne of Josiah. So some believe that he did this because he's thinking, I should be the governor. I think that's probably a good guess. I should be the governor, you shouldn't be the governor. So there's probably some jealousy there, and there's some thinking that if I come in, I can revive the kingdom because I'm one of the sons and I'm one of the relatives of the king of Josiah and I'm the rightful one. There's another problem here. Gedaliah makes a mistake here in that he is told that Ishmael is coming to take over in Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 16. So this governor was warned by someone that the Ishmael was up to no good. But you know what he does? He brushes it off. He doesn't really look into it. He doesn't really give it any thought. And that turned to be a big problem because it cost him his life. He should have at least listened to what was being said. And there's another reason, I think, here that there's a problem. You got this large group that ran away, and now a large group has come back. I guess the million-dollar question is, what is this group coming back for? And I think that that should have been a question that Gedaliah should have asked. I mean, what is this group here for? I mean, there's nothing here. Everything's destroyed. Why would you come back? And so the reason for coming back is they wanted to be in control. They wanted to be in charge. And they were there to execute him is why they were there. And he didn't listen. So verse 26 says, then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they absolutely ran for the hills is what they did. So now verses 27 through 30, we now close with the kindness to Jehoiachin. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, the king of Babylon, in that year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. So he now releases him from prison. And he now literally puts him at the king's table. Now, this is called the grace of God. I mean, that's really what it is. It's God's grace. Verse 28. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So he put Israel's throne above all the other nations that the Babylonians had taken captive. Every nation that they had dethroned and had destroyed, they put Israel up at the top, which is really quite significant. I mean, that says something there. I mean, you talk about the Lord. And so he put Jehoiachin's throne above all the thrones of the captive kings. Verse 29, and Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals at the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, many believe that this portion was for those that were serving him. He had some of his officials that were there with him, and that provision was not only for him, but it provided for those who were with him. Well, you talk about how gracious God is, even in our disobedience. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts. I want to kind of wrap this up tonight. Number one, no nation rises any higher than its true worship of God. We become like the God we worship. Psalm 115:8 says, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. If we refuse to worship the true and living God, we become as helpless as the idols that enthrall us or the idols that captivate us. Isn't that weird to think about this? You become like the God that you worship. So if you're worshiping a dumb idol, you're becoming dumber by the moment, is literally what he's saying. Now think of the flip side of that. You are worshiping the true and living God. What's happening? You are being transformed into his likeness. Well, that's real positive. Number two, the people who led Israel and Judah astray were conformers, weak people who followed the crowd and pleased the people. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. We are to be distinctive people whose lives and witness point to Christ and shine like lights in the darkness. Matthew 5:14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We need to be different, not like the world. And then lastly, number three, genuine faith is living without scheming. When you look at these kings, that's all you see is scheming. Whether it's calling an international conference to try to get support, whether it's marrying into ungodly relationships for treaties and for better global dealings. I mean, all of this is scheming, is what it is. Asking God, you know, to save you without repenting is scheming. And that's what we see with these kings. We just see a lot of scheming going on here. And that's not faith. I think that statement is true. Genuine faith is living without scheming. That's what faith is. It's trusting God. God may not do what you want him to do, but you still trust him. Things may not work out the way you want, but you still trust him. That's what real faith is. It's trusting God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And we pray that you have spoken to us this evening. Maybe one of these areas that we looked at tonight is really touching a tender spot in our own hearts tonight. Maybe we're scheming tonight. Maybe we're trying to manipulate the Bible and we're trying to manipulate the Lord to get what we want. And tonight, genuine faith is without scheming. It's trusting God. And so I pray tonight that we would trust you. I pray for any here tonight that have not put their faith in you, that tonight would be the night in which they would say, Lord, I surrender to you. I want to trust you. I know that you will lead me and you will do that which is right. I want to trust you this evening. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to you this evening, you say, you know what?